obviously got sick because he was in the
All right, good evening.
And, excuse me. Since it's Leviticus, let's turn to Revelation 1 tonight to start. Makes perfect sense, right? Do what? Sounds about right. I mean, what did you do to this last year? But actually, in all seriousness, joking aside, I really thank Jeremy for filling in for basically June. That's what really happened.
I told him it was Leviticus with Jeremy Ferguson. I appreciate Jeff filling in for me.
Plus all that video. Well, what I thought too was because he said I was walking in with the sign for the Sunday classes from his various teachers. I'm thinking that's probably just as applicable to this class as. But I really do appreciate it. I think we have Jeremy and men like him in the congregation who are able and willing to do that kind of stuff, so I do appreciate it. And especially, you know, teaching rather thankless chapters like sacrifices, which is, I'm sure, everybody's favorite part. That's why you were here, right? You finally wanted to figure out whether it's the thigh or the liver that goes first on the stack. And now, you know, or maybe not. I joked with the elders that we should have a lab component to this class this time, just to see what's going on. So, all right. But I really do appreciate Jeremy doing that for me. And for you. So, let's start with the word of prayer. Thank the brother who leads us in the house tonight.
We are so spoiled.
Thank you for being able.
Thank you for your blessings and all your benefits. We pray, Father, for this class and for Jeff, and may he remember the thing that he's taught, that we will be wiser and according to your will. In Christ's name, we pray you thanks. Amen.
All right, so Jeremy was able to cover, you know, a lot of the sacrificial stuff and give you a broad picture of that. And again, he regularly emphasizes it's about big picture, not about details. For us in Leviticus, because we're not actually going to have to literally butcher an animal and stack it right on the altar. No, one of the takeaways about the book, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, is, you know, all joking aside, we don't want to diminish the detail, even though it's not relevant for us now. It's simply to understand this, that God has a very clear vision of what he wants, and our job is to give it to him. That's for what we've been created. And so we need to, that's part of what the lesson of Leviticus is not, what will the ultimate takeaways from this class in this quarter? I said it before, we'll say it again tonight, we'll say it in the future as well, is even though we're under the new covenant, God has still given us clear directions about things. And whereas a lot of the larger religious world thinks that good intentions are all that really matters before God when it comes to worshiping and things like that, that's just not the case. The Old Testament teaches that. The Old Testament are training wheels for the New Covenant. And so the lesson here is not, thank God, we don't have to live that way anymore. It's, if God expected this under a lesser covenant, how much more then do we need to attend carefully to the revealed word of the New Covenant and give him exactly what he wants under the New Covenant? That's the takeaway. Because the New Testament book of Hebrews made clear this is actually the lesser covenant. This is, I think Jeremy rightly began last week, we dealt with types and shadows, remind us that that's what this is. This is simply the shadow of the ultimate reality. And so Leviticus is just a shadow, and the lesson is, as Nadab and Abihu, who learned in chapter 10, kind of what right we all reading up to last week, is even under this lesser covenant, don't you dare freelance. Don't you dare violate what he said. How much more then, you know, I think in Hebrews chapter 12, we've come to an even greater mountain, the Hebrew writer says, as Christians. We've come to the real Sinai, the real Zion. And if the God of the Old Testament was a consuming fire in these contexts, how much more, that's his whole point, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do not take the holiness of God for granted. So, all right. So thanks to Jeremy for getting us up to priesthood. It was a tough ask to do as much as he did. I really appreciate the progress that he made. I want to spend tonight, maybe next week as well, talking a little bit more about priesthood in general. And to help us to better understand the unique story of Nadab and Abihu there in chapter 10. Now, by way of review, as Jeremy mentioned last week, part of what's happening when we hit chapters 8 through 10 And at least it's narrative, and at least it's not just pure law giving. And in the sense of like the sacrificial stuff was. You know, kind of going out of Exodus, you have building the place, build the tabernacle. Then once you have a tabernacle built at the end of Exodus, it's finished, God moves in, the glory of the Lord, remove that part of the story. Now that you have the place, what do you do with the place? That's the beginning of Leviticus. Here are the sacrifices that you're going to offer there. Here's what day-to-day life in this place looks like. Okay, so now we've got that. Who's going to do this work? Ah, priests. Now we're at chapters 8 through 10. That's kind of the logic of what's been going on. As God has been giving this revelation to Moses at Sinai, right? Is we start with build a place, then what the purpose of the place is, what you're going to do with it, and now the people who are actually going to run the place, dwell in the place, work in the place. Make sense? It's almost like creation. Remember? And this is also setting us up for more what we're going to do about priests. We talk about this from the beautiful purple is gone. What's the next bread? Which will come up with more to the clinician. Alright. Yeah, we've talked about this from time to time. That the pattern of creation is not just random, right? There's a method to the madness. It is 3 days in which God creates habitats, and then God goes back in the next 3 days and fills them with the corresponding things that go in those realms, right? You're familiar with that. Many of you heard my song and dance on that over the years. But just like in creation, where you create a habitat, this time what do we create? We create the tabernacle first. We create a habitat. And then what do you do with that habitat? You begin to fill it. You begin to fill it with the things that go in there. In this case, dead animals. Well, sacrifices. But what's actually going to go in the habitat? You with me? And then just like in creation, what's the crowning glory? What's the final great creative act of God? Is to put into the creation the man, the being who bears his image and who will deal with all this. Who is, you with me? Out of that, the crowning purpose is man. Now, part of what we're going to do tonight is quickly see, man was originally created to be a priest at the beginning. So just as in Leviticus, the last thing that comes into this pattern is the priests. And then the priests are told to go have dominion, in a sense, and we'll see that. We'll flesh that tonight and next week. Leviticus, we talked about, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Leviticus is a worldview book. We get bogged down in the details, which are not directly relevant to us anymore. Just remember, the point is, details matter to God. Give God exactly what he asks. God is very much a God of order, purpose, and design, okay? But beyond that, because we get bogged down in the details, we miss the big picture. God has begun to recreate the world that's been messed up by sin. God's beginning to recreate the world. This is a type and shadow of the ultimate recreation in Jesus Christ, in which man's going to be elevated back to the status he was supposed to have before God, before the fall. And so one of the takeaways here, again, is man was created to be a priest. All of us were supposed to be priests in the beginning. And that's hinted at, and ironically, we still have all places now, I'm actually open tonight, not to Genesis, but to Revelation. To a picture of, among other things, the end, and of what God intends. And so, Revelation chapter 1, let's look at a few passages here in a couple places of Revelation to start tonight. Revelation chapter 1, very, very beginning, verse 4, very beginning, verse 4, where John says to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Ah, beginning of resetting things, right? And for the resetting of things. Undoing Genesis chapter 3 so we can get back to Genesis 1 and 2, when it was supposed to be. And so, he's dealt with the sins. He's undone chapter 3. And because he's undone sins, look at verse 6. What has he done? And he's made us a kingdom. What's the next word? Priests to his God. Now, priests are those Catholic guys in robes that walk around, right? Who he's talking about? Who's he talking about? Just a few of us? Or all of us? All of us. Everybody's supposed to be a priest. Everybody's supposed to be a priest. Man was originally made to collectively be priests before God, not just a select few. There was a reason God did that for a season in the Old Testament. We can talk about that if we have time. Again, types and shadows. What were we created to be before God? We were created to be priests before God, to offer Him worship and to do the work that He gave us to do. And we'll see how much the priests were in Leviticus tasked with doing just that. But the priests got their job in Leviticus from what was said about the original creation of man in Genesis. We'll get to that in a minute. But notice the very first thing, last book of the Bible, and God's kind of, you know, I'm fixing things, I've dealt with the sin, and so what do you go back to being? You go back to being royal priests, kings and priests, people of dominion and lead and offer the worship that God is, the beings that bears them. Does that make sense? You see that? It's the only other place that happens though in this book. Chapter 5, turn over. In chapter 5, this is John's first major visionary experience in the book. excuse me. I know why I keep on getting coughed up. The door to heaven's been opened. He's heard the voice, come up here. And so he has. First thing he sees is in chapter 4, the worship of God around the throne of God. So a remarkable scene, a powerful vision. And so he sees this scene of worship before God on His throne. And as God sits on His throne, God holds out in His right hand a scroll with seven seals. Probably the idea is either kind of, you know, the ultimate right to rule the world. You know, think about Jesus, when Jesus said, all authority's been given to me in heaven and earth. Kind of like the title deed to the earth, if you will. Or maybe it's not that, maybe something more like, you know, kind of the ultimate meaning of history. You know, the ability to lead, to guide, to wrap up, to rule over things. But the bottom line is, it's a really big deal because nobody's found in heaven and earth who's worthy to open the scroll. It's somebody really great, really special to do that. So John begins to weep because nobody's worthy. And he's told, don't weep. Why? Because the line of the tribe of Judah is worthy. And one of the great whiplash moments of the Bible, he's told the line of the tribe of Judah can do that. Who's the line of the tribe of Judah? Right. Judah. Yeah, Judah. Why is he called the line of the tribe of Judah?
Prophecy.
Say again?
The prophecy of Genesis.
Yeah, going all the way back to what God told through Jacob, as Jacob's prophesying to his sons, and from Judah will come a scepter. And, you know, so the tribe of Judah was always destined to rule. And why a lion? For a couple of reasons. Number one, in the ancient world in general, especially the ancient Near East, what was one of the great symbols that kings used of themselves? Lions. You know, lions were kind of some of those fearful creatures still today. One of my kids' favorite things to see at the zoo are the lions. You always just lie around lazily when you go to the zoo, man. Feed them less or something, man. I think I'm hungry. And the kids always love to see lions, and they're so disappointed with the lions. But, you know, in the ancient world where lions were hungry in the wild, big deal. And so he's told the lion of the tribe of Judah can do that. But then what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain, which is a powerful way to describe it, because what's the whole point? This is the resurrected Christ. The lion is actually a sacrificial lamb who's been raised from the dead after he was sacrificed. And we get what that's all about. And so when the lamb is revealed, and new worship breaks out. I'm in verse 9 now. I'm in verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, and they're singing to Christ, to the lion and lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. And then look at what he says in verse 10. Same thing we saw at the beginning of in chapter 1. What's been the accomplishment of this with the forgiveness of sins? You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And thus the praise of Son. Okay? So the Bible ends getting us back to where we were supposed to be in the beginning. So, and again, other examples of that. That's not a new idea in Revelation. It's the giving the ultimate reality of the shadow that was already there in the Old Testament. And so, go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, when God first comes down on Sinai and reveals Himself to Israel. And again, what's going on here in God's revelation to Israel? This is the first time since the early chapters of Genesis that God is revealing Himself publicly. Yes, He's done it privately over the centuries. He talked to Job. He talked to Abraham. He would talk to patriarchs. but something really big, fire from heaven level. And yes, there was Sodom and Gomorrah, but did God publicly say, this is me? No. Abraham knew what was going on. Lot knew what was going on. But God didn't do some great public revelation. Hey, I'm God. Homosexuality is bad. This is what I think of Pride Month. No. Just fire from heaven. Right? No public explanation, publicly. This is the first time since the early chapters of Genesis that God has publicly shown up in front of humanity at once. And so it's a very significant moment. Why? Because this is the beginning of God actually beginning to really reset reality and recreate the world properly. The deal with sin and recreate the world back to what it was supposed to be. That makes sense? And so, as he shows up there at the very beginning of his coming down on Sinai, chapter 19, before the Ten Commandments, before all the stuff that we think about, one of the very first things he says as he comes to Sinai, I'm in chapter 19, and in verse 3, the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain and said to him, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You will be to me what? And there it is again. What is it? What are you going to be? Not just the chosen people. What? There it is. Israel was originally set aside to be not just a handful in one sense, so yes, the law is going to limit, but the big project was what? To create an entire nation of what? The saints of God, the elect of God, the chosen of God, the set apart of God were to be priests to God. And that's literally, before anything else is set at Sinai, God says to Moses at the 30,000 foot level, basically, here's what the project is about. All the details, everything else, what am I trying to accomplish? This is what I'm trying to accomplish. This is what I am recreating you into. I am taking the rabble that came out of Egypt. Yes, technically children of Abraham. Everybody's got Abraham's DNA. But the rabble, you have not been ordered and formed into anything. You have no law. You know, you have no way to worship me, etc. Right? You see that? It's like Genesis. You're formless and void. And what's going to happen here at Sinai? I am going to begin recreating things. I'm going to begin reestablishing order, purpose, relationship, right worship, right use of my creation. That makes sense? You see that? But what's the end goal? What's the point and purpose of it all? That you might be this before me. Be a kingdom of priests. Now, why would God say that to them? Because God is bringing back, again, we're going to go back a little bit further now, but God is trying to get back to what he originally created us for. And so this is the shadow version. Revelation is the beginning of the pulling away of the shadow. Now, because of Jesus has done his work, the reality is beginning to dawn. But this is what it's all about. And by the way, if we had more time, you go to 1 Peter chapter 2. What does he say in verse 5 and verse 9? You are, among other epithets or things he lists, you are a royal priesthood. Right? You with me? This is a big deal. This is the essence of why we exist. The essence of eternal life is not just you don't go to hell, and as long as you don't do wrong anymore, you get to do whatever you want. But we have been also given a purpose for our existence. It's not just go to Disneyland and don't sin. That's not what eternal life's about. We'll unpack that more, but get that seed in your mind. We were not just created to not sin. We were created for a purpose, given a purpose by God for our existence. And that is what we are being reestablished toward. So I don't know what your plans for eternal life were, or if you'd already booked your vacation rental or something. You had these ideas about, but we were created for a purpose before God, and we're being brought back to that purpose, okay? And we can unpack that more over the next couple of classes as the quarter goes on. But our purpose, ultimately, I'll give it away, is worship. The climb with singing that never ends. But there's something to that. Yeah, let me get Scott now.
Well, if we're priests, weren't priests kind of arbiters or go-betweens, representatives, whatever you want to call it? So if we're priests, who do we represent to? Is it to the lost? Or is it just to be the image of God? Or kind of, is there a...
Good question. Can I sit on that and unpack a little bit more? And as I unpack a little bit more, if you're not satisfied, raise your hand again. And I'll say you were right, I was wrong. I should have just dealt with that the first time. But I think that because part of it is we actually miss more about what being a priest is. We're going to unpack a little bit more here. Yes, ma'am.
Why don't we teach it seems like we just focus on the Bible characters, you know, in Bible class. When I think back when I was reading Kaylee, you think about, like, the big, you just, I just focus on so much about, you know, getting her to be baptized.
Right.
And then, you know, after that, but we don't focus on, or at least me, don't.
I don't think you're unique in that. I think
Christian walk.
Here's why. I mean, oh, you know, for me, as you know, I wish David were here in the world's eyes right now. I think it always comes back to culture. We're shaped by the culture, and we don't realize that we're swimming in a poison stream. We absorb all sorts of assumptions and don't realize we're absorbing it. And that's just part of it. So the challenge is always, as someone else put it, to see what's right in front of your face. That's the perennial challenge for all of us. If this were a political science class, and we were talking about the rise of political liberalism, I don't mean liberalism as in a certain political party, but little, you know, capital L liberalism, a political philosophy. Both Republicans and Democrats are liberals in the classical philosophical sense. Philosophical liberalism basically teaches that we, real freedom is making your own choices. That the essence of freedom is free to choose whatever you want. Even the ancient pagans knew better than that, the Greeks and the Romans knew that. True freedom is free to accomplish your purpose, but your purpose comes from outside you. It is not chosen, it is given. That's why, for instance, in ancient Roman culture, as pagan as they were, here's the ancient Romans who look at us right now and say, you're not free, and you guys have lost your minds. Because even the pagan Romans understood that one of their highest virtues was this thing called pietas, from which we get our word piety. Now, when you hear the word piety, for most of us, you think something religious. The pagans weren't just thinking religious when they used that word. Pietas was simply this. Because you did not create yourself, they believed in gods. They knew humanity. That's why they had this other word. The Greeks had a word for this thing called hubris. When you got uppity toward the gods got even with you. Greeks had myths about that. Remember Icarus and Daedalus? Man flies too high, places he ought not be, the gods get even. Even the ancients understood man has a place and it's not God. Even the ancients understood that. Not only understand that, but the ancients understood, even the pagan Greeks and Romans understood, this is what pietas was really about. Not only did you not create yourself ultimately, you didn't choose to be born. You live in a world that was given to you, first by your parents, who created you, by the ancestors who fought the wars that established the ancient version of patriotism. You know, right? Memorial Day and 4th of July in the sense of memorializing those who paid the price to give us what we want. And isn't it interesting that's almost lost anymore? Memorial Day and 4th of July have lost a lot of their purpose for a lot in the culture. I mean, not as bad in Texas, you know, or more, certain kind of cultures prevail in different states. But as a nation, that's definitely fading. I don't think anybody can deny that. But the ancient Lord doesn't say, you fools. You always have an obligation from outside you to those who came before you. And society falls apart when you lose pietas, a recognition that you have been given, you have inherited from those who came before you. And your duty, your obligation, is not to do whatever you want with it. Your obligation is to be a steward and caretaker of it for those who are behind you. The ancients understood this. We don't. The ancients understood it was not freedom from, it was freedom for. Real freedom is being free to fulfill your purpose. And your purposes are not chosen, you were born into them. That, what I just said in the past 5 minutes, is absolutely lost on the modern American. Freedom is free to do whatever I want. Even the pagans do better. Another fancy way to put it is in our culture, and this is why you see so much, again, I'm not going to put everybody in the box, so if you're an individual in a different spot, don't get upset with me. But part of why there's so much anxiety and depression in the culture is people have no meaning and purpose, because the irony is, the vast majority of us don't do well without having something imposed on us. We want structure. We crave order. That's how God made us. We've rebelled against God's structure and order. We rebel against our parents. That was just the 60s in particular in our country. We perfected the whole, you know, rebel against authority. Don't trust anybody over 30, blah, blah, blah. Rebelling in all structures that are not freely chosen by the individual. Thus, you know, sexuality. You need to choose you. You need to choose your... Now we're at the point where, again, it makes sense to the younger to sort of step further than even those of us who are older. Choose your own identity. But you're not given your identity. It doesn't come from your parents. And then your identity doesn't come from your body anymore. You choose your identity. And if you don't like your body, what comes with your body, choose something different. Choice is everything, because there is no purpose and there is no meaning. And I should feel like I do when I teach on Genesis 1 and 2. And I'm not going to really unpack those. It's you start with existence, which God gives. Now, what happens out of existence is then God brings the ordering. We talk about that. And out of the ordering comes purpose. You know, classically, like in day four, he puts the sun, moon, and stars there. Does he give them purpose? Are they just there because they're pretty? No, they are. For what purpose were they given? Times, days, seasons. They have a purpose. They have a role. And so as God puts order, things, the order implies a purpose. Things are in the place they go for a reason. Even if you don't know it, does God have a bigger plan than what he's even revealed to us? Yes. Does he owe us an explanation of why everything's in the place that it is? No. But what does Genesis teach us? When you violate God's pattern and ordering and purpose, literally all Hades breaks loose. Literally, you begin the destruction that is ultimately culminates in eternal destruction. The unraveling of reality. And what happens to you is you have order when you have purpose, then you have meaning. Nobody has to ask, why am I here anymore? I know why I'm here. I have a purpose because there's an order. Existence is not just some, you know, cosmic chance because some big bang happened 13 billion years ago or whatever the latest number is. So all that to say, that's why we've grown up in the culture. And so fundamentally, our view is a negative view in the sense that I just want to try to be saved from hell. I don't recognize that part of my salvation is literally not just avoiding hell, as Curtis used to put it, eternal fire insurance. I am being saved in the sense of being restored back to my purpose for which God made me, which turns out to be priesthood, rightly understood. Sorry. Drink more of a sermon than that. Does that make sense, though? Does that make sense? You're with me? And you see how the culture evacuates that, and it seeps even into the church where we think in primarily negative terms, I just can't do bad stuff. The idea of doing good. And remember, one of the things God says every time he does this is what? It's good, it's good, it's good. There is a positive value to good. In other words, it's right where it's supposed to be doing what it's supposed to be doing, functioning the way I designed it to function. That's part of what makes things good. Good is not just the absence of evil. Good is the positive presence of shalom, the positive presence of flourishing, the positive presence of purpose and meaning according to the order and the hierarchy that God establishes. Because that's the other thing I forgot in my list, because I didn't come here to teach this tonight. Order creates hierarchy, and boy, do we hate that in our culture. We're radical egalitarianisms. And yes, we're all equal in terms of human dignity, male, female, different races. But we are not all equal in terms of ability, in terms of, you know, society needs people who do everything, not just people who are doctors and lawyers, because that's the most prestigious and highest paid. You with me? Even the doctors need somebody to pick up the garbage, otherwise what's going to happen to the sanitation, to the sanitary nature of their offices. Every role is crucial, but because in our culture we assign honor and shame and material rewards variously, we fight and we claw in a really ugly way over the hierarchy. But here's the hard truth. There will always be a hierarchy. You can scream radical equality that goes beyond just the right understanding of, you know, we're all equal in our dignity and worth. You can fight against that all you want, but you know what's going to happen? Unless you have anarchy, you will have hierarchy. Now, what we're fixing to fight out in this country, if we don't stop it, is we're going to have anarchy. Because we don't want hierarchy. Because we think you can have reality without hierarchy, and you can't. It's how God designed it. But we don't like that. And by the way, I mean, does God actually want us to accept the roles that providentially come to us in our lives? Yeah. Because what does Paul say when he famously teaches on the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and following? Can the foot say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body? No, of course not. And here's the thing. Does Paul even admit there are unseemly parts, there are less glorious parts? The correct answer is, yeah. But is every part still essential for the body? Yes. And here's the kicker we don't like. Has Paul points this out. Has God placed each part in the body where he wants it?
Yes.
I don't get to choose what part of the body I am. What does that look like concretely? Well, you're a female. And maybe you're really good with words and you wish you could preach. You think God doesn't know that you got away with words? And yet here's the reality. And again, it goes back to our culture, our worldview seeps into us. You know, we've so flattened, you know, how you become a man or woman to biology. You know, well, there was a race and the X swimmer beat the Y swimmer. And that's why, you know, you're a female instead of a male. You don't think that's the technical
physical material aspect of it. Where does the soul come from? Is that just purely biology? Where does the soul come from when the child is conceived? Where's the soul come from? You don't think, therefore, God's got a finger and ultimately maybe who wins the race when the swim team sets off? Well, think about it. What did God say to Jeremiah before you were conceived in the womb? What? I knew you were going to be a man. I knew you were going to be a prophet. I knew which parents I was going to give you to. I knew which tribe I wanted you to come from. He was a priest, by the way. God willed him to be a priest. Part of why he could go into the temple and tell him off. Which he did. And got himself banned from the temple as a priest, ironically. Because he was the priest who went in and told the truth. And the rest of the priests didn't appreciate it. Why did God have him be born a man and a priest? So he could do that. Because God had a purpose for Jeremiah's life before he even existed. You hear that? A purpose for his life. Which is why God made him a man, made him of the tribe of Levi, made him of the family of Aaron, etc. We think we have more choice than we do sometimes. But God does give you free will is real. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not a Calvinist. But you don't think God hands us in sometimes. You don't think that God puts his thumb on the scale. You don't think certain doors open and close in certain times. You think that sometimes you're only doing it because God's letting you get away from rebellion, giving you enough rope to hang yourself, like he's done over and over again throughout history. Just read a few Bible stories. This is reality. And we, even in the church, if not careful, absorb the culture's lies about this and begin to believe it. And we learn in the world, in our workplace, in our schools, to covet what others have. We come to the church sometimes if we're not careful, and we begin to covet a part of the body that's not ours to be. Whether it's women wanting to be in the pulpit, whether it's men wishing they had different talents and abilities than what they actually have. Whatever it is. The road to perdition in Hades begins with refusing to accept all this. And as one guy I heard put it once, the truth of the matter is God's also built the world in such a way that nature bats last. You can fight, and God built the world where you can thumb your nose against reality for a while, and it can bend an awful long way, and you get a lot of suffering and chaos and anarchy in the meantime. But you know what always happens in the end?
God wins.
God wins. Look at all the ruins of great human cities from the past in the ancient world. They were as great as New York City and London and wherever else once upon a time in their own era. You know what they are now? They're ruins. And you know what happens once man falls? The jungle takes it back. And the desert takes it back. And the ground takes it back every time. If you go to an archaeological site, it wasn't that way naturally, if it's tourist-friendly at all. It's because the archaeologists dug the sand away. They cut the vines away. They set the rocks back on top of each other, even in Israel. You don't realize some of the sites you go see in Israel have been partially reconstructed by the archaeologists because nature took it all back. Nature, and because who does nature serve? Nature serves God. We're the only thing in creation that doesn't do our job. Everything else in creation, and by the way, the prophets pointed out in a couple of passages, everything else does what it's supposed to do. The one thing in creation to this day that does not fulfill, does not stay where it was supposed to stay, is the people sitting in this room tonight and being alone. So, well, we're not going to get where I thought we were going to get tonight. But it actually factors in, I mean, big picture. Leviticus is about recreation. It's about the beginning of the reassertion of Genesis reality. We just missed that because we get so bogged down in the way, you do what with the kidney now? We missed the big picture of what's really going on here, okay? All right, does that make sense? Are you with me on that? Do you see that? Is that, you buy that?
Yes.
Okay.
Just a second.
All right, so back to, whatever we were doing before Scott asked that question. No, huh? oh, yeah, that's right. We were royal priesthood. So, yeah, we were created to be priests. So, what we need to do now, that takes us back. We need to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. So, let's do that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And we've got like 7 or 8 minutes. So, this is. We'll do a little bit more groundwork and then we'll try to connect the dots real fast next week. Actually, using the book of Leviticus. Shocking. Well, class in Leviticus, not going to Leviticus. But you'll get a lot more out of what's going on in 8 through 10 if you understand what's being reestablished. Okay. Chapter 2 is like a zoom in on the end of the sixth day because it focuses on the creation of man himself. The way I like to put it again when I do my big song and dance on this, Genesis chapter 1 is what I like to call the Star Wars scroll. Everyone's seen the Star Wars movie, right? What do all nine of the actual movies? What do they? How do they all begin? And there's this giant scroll, majestic music, giant overview of what's going on, right? That's Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is the Star Wars scroll to the movie of reality. Huge music, epic, lyric, cosmic, giant. And then what happens when the scroll over is usually exactly three paragraphs. Again, Lucas likes his patterns. And it ends with dot, dot, dot. As the scroll begins to drift off, what always happens next? There's a slow pan, usually down, and you start in the middle of a scene. And by the way, what Lucas is also doing is an homage to the ancient epics. All ancient epics, Homer, Virgil, the great Greek stories, the great Roman stories, all start, fancy word for this, no extra charge for this night, in medias res. And those are in the middle of a scene. And that's really what happens here. Because all of a sudden now, after the giant Star Wars scroll of Genesis 1, what is this movie? What is this story we've walked in on here? Pan down, and also we're in the middle of the creation itself. The focus is not, the focus is not on day one or day four. The focus is on day six and us. That's where all of a sudden the action slows down, the summary stops, and it zooms in on God making man. And so we learn a lot about what God intended when he makes man in the perfection. Let's see. I want to pick up chapter. Well, there's a lot here. We're not going to be able to pack all of it now, but let's just, some of us will come back next week. So start with me in verse 5. Let's just read for a minute. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And that's part of the point, because what's man going to be created to do, among other things? Work the ground. And so why are things not the way God wants them to end up? Because the creature for whom he's giving this purpose, this role, is not here yet. And so what does God need to do to solve the problem? Make one. Get himself a man. That's exactly right. And so here it comes. So verse 7, so then the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living creature. And the Lord, and I want you to notice verse 8, we won't get there tonight, we'll get there next week now. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord caused, or made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then flows a river, verse 10, and a description of the rivers is given. Drop down to verse 15. Here comes where we really need to see tonight. The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the garden. Oh, here comes our purpose verse. Remember what we were talking about over here? What's his original purpose? And there are two verbs given. What does your translation say? The first verb is?
Work.
Okay, to work. Anybody got a different one?
Cultivate. Dress it.
Attend it. All right. And the other one?
Keep it.
Anybody else got something else? Want to add to the board? Nope. All right. Well, I'm simple. Okay. I do think that man's original purpose was, among other things, to work the ground. One of the things that we learned in Genesis 3 when God starts handing up the consequences of the sin is God made each person's actual, part of how God picked what he would do to man and to woman in terms of their consequences of sin, he took their original purpose and made it difficult or futile. Because what was the original work of woman that she could do but man couldn't do without her? Have babies. Because what was the first command in Genesis 1 in terms of God's purpose for man?
Be fruitful.
And you'll notice that the text says, as Adam was naming the animals, there was not found a helper suitable to him. And God says it was not good for man to be alone. Now, wait a second. Was Adam lonely on the Sabbath? We read it that way. That's just because Hallmark's gotten in our heads. Was Adam lonely? No, he had God. He was not alone in that sense. In what sense was he alone?
He couldn't create a match.
He couldn't do the most basic thing God said when he said, let's make man in our image, which is be fruitful and multiply, and run all the animals by There's nobody who can help me fulfill that purpose. Can't create life. And so he needs the woman. And so, when the consequences are being doled out, man, now the ground rejects his ability to cultivate, to keep it, to dress it, to whatnot. Because remember, when God says this, does Eve exist yet? No, he's talking to Adam. Okay, and then of course, but what's Eve there to help Adam do? Have babies. And what does he do to the woman in Genesis 3? Now with pain you will conceive and bear children. He takes each of their fundamental roles from chapter 2 and thwarts them or makes them futile or difficult or dangerous. That makes sense? Okay. So that being said, I think the man's original purpose was certainly to be in some sense a gardener. Not like anything we would know now because we don't know a world without thorn and thistle in the ground. But that being said, the words that are picked here in Hebrew are significant. This word most fundamentally means to serve, and in other contexts means to serve religiously. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You will not serve idols. The word in Hebrew also carries with it, in other contexts, the concept of serve as in what you worship or lead in worshiping. The word keep carries with it the sense of guard or protect. And so in what sense were they to guard or protect the garden? Guard or protect from what? Well, what happens in the very next chapter? And what should Adam and Eve have said to Satan?
Get away.
Exactly what Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. But rather than having dominion, rather than keeping, guarding the garden, what did they do? They failed to guard. They listened to the serpent. And not only did they listen to the serpent, but again, sake of time. We went from God instructs the man instructs the woman, because she's not created yet when the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is given. That was male headship in marriage is from the beginning, not from the fall. His job was to be the spiritual leader of his wife and teacher. And apparently he did, because she knew enough to say at least most of it correctly to the serpent. So clearly Adam had talked to her. And then together they would have dominion over the animals. Instead, the animal does the talking. Eve does the listening. The text makes clear in Genesis 3 that Adam was with her, which means he doesn't speak up. So from the animal to the woman, the man follows the woman, and God gets ignored. A complete inversion of Genesis 1 and 2, and that's why the world falls apart. The entire hierarchy got inverted in the story, and it all falls apart. What were they supposed to be doing, though, fundamentally? Guarding. Guarding. Yes, you have some work to do in terms of, you know, hoe the rose or whatever, cultivating look like in an unfallen world. I don't know what that would look like. But they were to guard as well. The Bible doesn't tell us where Satan came from, but clearly God's already saying, be on guard. There's something out there you need to watch out for. And it didn't take long. In fact, you all got to turn the page, and there he is, saying that God really say. And so the fundamental purpose for which man was created was in one sense to cultivate the garden, but in a deeper sense, worship and guard the worship of God. You with me? That sounds like the work of a... We'll unpack that more next week. All right.
Hey, Jeff.